we're going to get started here. I've got a handout. It is the same handout as last week, if you've got it. The only thing I changed is I actually wrote the correct lesson number on the top. Would you be willing to help distribute some of these? And if you need one, raise your hand. Split them, and that would be great. So again, same handout as last week. And as those are being passed out, we're talking about the subject this morning, as we think about soteriology of election. And as I mentioned last week, you talk about this subject, emotional temperature can tend to be raised among Christians. And as I emphasized last week, there are many positions on this that are fully orthodox. So at the end of the day, you don't agree with me, we'll get along just fine, and that's okay. But I hope you hear me out and listen to what I think the scriptures do teach. Just in general, on your handout, and are there any extra of those, or do they all get used? Let me have one just so I can remember what I got there. Just in general, in your handout, I've given you just the broader outline as we have been talking about the subject of grace. We looked at special versus prevenient grace, looked at some passages that taught special grace. And then last week we began to look at election, and I'm just going to run through this really fast. If you don't catch these blanks because you weren't here last week, I can send you a copy of my notes, that's fine. We noted that election is not just an Old Testament reality, that's actually going to come into play here this morning greatly. Israel was chosen among the nations to be God's own special people, and saw that in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 very clearly. We took a little time to go back to Ephesians, and we noted there that in Ephesians, the word election, chosen, that's the word there, it's a Bible word, we shouldn't be afraid of it in any way. But then we took a little side turn to talk about the subject of foreknowledge, because some people would say that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and we noted that there are essentially two ways to understand what foreknowledge is, all right? One says is simply to foresee, or in other words, God knew ahead of time. That's all it means. The other says that God planned ahead of time. Foreknowledge is not just foreseeing, but it's more like forethought, as in active planning. And we took a little time to distinguish between those two views. Those who view foreknowledge as simply to foresee, they point to the etymology of the word, and note that they just say the Greek word, pro, before, gnosis, knowledge, means just simply to know before. But I noted that that isn't exactly a helpful way to define words in many cases. More often what you need to do is to see how the word is used. And we looked in two texts. The first was in Acts 2:23, and the second was in 1 Peter 1:20, where this word shows up. And in both cases, it seems to be very much that God is doing something more than just knowing ahead of time. His foreknowledge involves his active planning, his forethought of something. All right, and actually, I want to turn to Acts 2:23 just to make sure this is clear. We had a lot of questions, and that's okay. I'm not going to actually take that money this week because I want to get through this and move on, not because I'm afraid of it or afraid of questions, but because I just don't want to field 1,000 questions and thus never get anywhere, all right? You can take and leave it, as I said, what I have to say, as I think the scripture teaches. But we field a lot of questions, but I just want to make sure it's clear what it was that that I'm arguing in Acts 2:23, where Peter speaking talks about Jesus in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And I just want to make sure that we understand what we're getting at here. When you see that word determined, it's governing two terms. So I'm just going to put a D up on the board for determined. That word determined is governing two words here. It's governing purpose, that we'll represent with a P, and this thing is like not stable, which doesn't help my bad handwriting, and foreknowledge. Okay? So what I'm suggesting is that when you look at a text like this and say, how does the Bible use this word foreknowledge, that it is something that isn't simply just looking ahead of time. It's God's purpose and foreknowledge are both determined. All right? And this is an active thing. All right? God has determined what's going to happen, and he has a determined purpose. Right? Similarly, you see the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, where we talk about Christ coming ahead of, where God talks about, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It isn't simply that God just knew that was going to happen. He, in the context, it's clear that God planned for it to happen. All right? Said I wasn't going to take a lot of questions, but let me. If I got time, hopefully I got time at the end. All right. So that's what I'm suggesting, that the word is active. It's not passive, as it's used used in terms of God and his understanding of the future. Now, let's when you think about the subject of election, you can't talk about the subject of election without getting to Romans chapter 9. So we're going to spend a little time here, because this is one of the most key texts in the New Testament, in fact, really in all the Bible, that speaks about the subject of election. Now, I'm just going to give you very quickly some context to what Paul says in Romans 9. A lot of people come to Romans 9, and they see what's there, and they never consider what actually has come before. It's like, why does Paul, out of the blue, start talking about the subject of election? And make no mistake, he's talking about election in Romans 9. Okay, not the only thing he's talking about, but it's a significant thing. But they never consider, where does this come from, or why is this here? Well, if you go back in context, back in chapter 8, Paul is already dealing with the matter of election. All right, chapter 8 actually already brings this up. He has been highlighting what I would just broadly call a Christian struggle. And the struggle is for all Christians, and everybody who's a born-again Christian understands this, you've experienced this at some level, is that we're not to live according to the flesh, but we're to live according to the Spirit. All right? And we have this battle that happens. That battle has been going on. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. He continues to talk about it in Romans 8, where we struggle mightily with sin, and we struggle with wanting our sin to be removed, and we fight through these things, all right? The problem is, of course, in Romans 7 and 8, is that we are often pulled back by the flesh, right? I mean, every Christian understands this. And it's a frustrating experience, right? Just talking to somebody again the other day, and I've had this conversation, it seems like 1,000 times in my life, it's probably not that many, but it seems like it, that that becoming a Christian is really not that glorious of a thing in some sense. Because you really invite new struggles in your life. Before, as a Christian, the only reason I really cared about sin is either A, if I got caught, or B, if it had some sort of social consequences, right? After you're a Christian, suddenly you care because you serve a holy God, and God calls you to holiness, and that's where you're going, and you're commanded, and you yet struggle because you keep failing in certain areas. And so, in Romans 8, we want redemption. Paul uses that term groan, right? And it's not just us that wants that redemption, it's all of creation. The whole creation groans, and we in it wanting this struggle to be finished. It's so bad that in Romans 8, there are times in which we don't even know how to pray rightly, okay? I mean, I've been there as a Christian, whether that's talking about my own sin or helping other people, it's just, I don't even have the answers. And Paul talks about how the Spirit takes our intercessions before our God. So we don't even know how. So how do we know that God will take care of us? Or even better stated, how do we know that God will even care about us as people whom he sent his son for, but we often, by our own actions, and I could list many this week personally of me, spurn God's redeeming love? right? This is a Christian struggle. Everybody's a Christian gets this, right? We all feel this, okay? So how is it that we could know that God will take care of us, and God will care about us, and that he won't abandon us and say, you know what, I gave you all this, forget you, right? Well, Paul begins to answer that question in Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All right? So there's part of our answer. All right? How do we know that God, through our prayers and through our struggles with sin and our groaning, wanting redemption, how do we know that you actually will take care of us? Well, Paul says, well, we know something, that all things, including this groaning stuff that we're going through, the struggle through prayer, all of this is working together for good. Specifically, though, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those people have the knowledge that all things are working together for good, and actually also have the assurance, and only those who are the called. But again, you might say to Paul, well, how do we know that's true? I mean, how do we actually know? What is the basis for saying, yeah, you say everything's going to work out for good, but how do I actually know that's going to happen? How do I know? Well, he answers that. He grounds his answer in theology, beginning in verse number 29. All right? And he gives what some have called a golden chain of redemption. That's a fancy way of talking about it here. But there are a series of chain links that are bound together. And if you break one of those chain links, the whole thing falls apart. Okay? And he does this with a pattern. You're going to see this emerge in verses 29 and following. And the pattern is simply this. All X are also Y. All right? For those of you algebra people, right? All right? All X are also Y. All right? All this is true. Therefore, all of this is true. Okay? Everybody who fits in this category also fits in this category. All right? So, here's how this works. He starts out, and here's our little word foreknowledge in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, all right? He also predestined. So we have a category of people that God has foreknown. So if we put it up on the board, and put it this way. We'll start with a chain link, and I have horrible artistic skills.
Could you say that the chain link actually begins in 28, though, with the love of God?
We'll get to that. For whom he foreknew. So we'll just write the letter F in there. These, Paul says in verse 29, these he also predestined. Okay? I know. Horrible chain. All right. I was admiring, actually, your artwork out here. I couldn't get past the L, by the way. Sarah did this, okay? I'd have no... Yeah, what's that? The very first L. Yes, that's my point, all right? So I fully admit this, all right? So please don't take this as an indication of my level of intelligence. Maybe it is. But for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. Moreover, verse 30, those whom he predestined, these he also called. All right? So, all the ones who are foreknown are predestined. All the ones who are predestined are called. All right? And those whom he called, he justified. Everybody who's foreknown is predestined. Everybody who's predestined is called. Everybody who's called is justified. And everyone who is justified is glorified. Now, let's just think for a moment in this context. What is the significance? I'm just going to ask you just rhetorically. Just think about it in your mind for a second. What's the significance of that G in this passage in Romans chapter 8? If you think about what is going on in Romans chapter 8. What is it that everybody is earnestly waiting for? The whole creation, right? We're waiting for the adoption, the full redemption. It's talking about glorification, We're waiting for all things to be fixed. All right? The problem is right now, we look around and it ain't fixed. Pardon my poor English. And furthermore, I look inside and it isn't fixed. So this creates a problem for me because, man, I don't feel like I'm here. How do I know that I'm going to get here? And here's what Paul does. He works our way backwards. Well, you're going to be glorified because you've been justified. And the reason that you've been justified is because you've been called. And the reason that you were called is because God predestined that. And the reason that it was predestined is because of his foreknowledge, his forethought. All right? You can't break that chain for Paul. All of those things give us the assurance that as we battle through sin and the effects of sin, that we can know that we are going to get here. We're going to get there. Now, how does this relate to God's love? Well, the answer is all of this comes as we are in Christ. And think back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That brings us all of those blessings. And actually, Paul ends chapter 8 with love, right? He ends with love. We know that all things work together for good. Verse 31, what shall we say? If God is do these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's not the verse I was looking for. Down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? None of those things are going to do that. Yet in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is why we would say, when we talk about these things, we're putting this under the heading of grace. Grace is the outpouring of God's love. We are loved in Christ, and that gives us these things, this chain. So what that means practically this week is you are in the midst of groaning because of your sin. If you ask yourself the question, why is it that God is not going to let me go? Why is it he's going to not quit on me? Paul's answer is, well, you were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And you say, well, wait a second. I don't see the word election in here. You said this is about election. Well, we skipped verse number 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So a lot of people miss that when they get to Romans 9. Paul has already been talking about the subject of election. And election, as we noted in Ephesians chapter 1, involves these very things, more than Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 and 2. We can't read Romans 8 in simple isolation from other biblical texts. They involve all of these things. And this is why often people will talk about God's electing love. He loved us in Christ and therefore gave us all of these benefits, all these benefits. So he's already talked about election, and then we come to chapter 9. And in some sense, the story should end right here. I mean, you really don't need chapter 9 if you follow his logic here. Why talk more about the subject of election? Well, chapter 9 shifts our focus to a different problem, and the problem is that of Israel, that of Israel. Because when we get to chapter 9, we have a problem for a theologically sharp reader of Paul. And the problem is that Israel was chosen by God, elected by God. But it seems that not all Israel had or would receive the promises of God. Right? So Israel's chosen by God. That's clear in the Old Testament. His readers would have known that. But it seems that not all Israel would or had received the gospel of Jesus. So what did this do to the promises of God? Could it possibly be that God's promise of election would fail us as it seems to have failed Israel? Okay. Now please note, The word seems. I'm not saying it had failed Israel, but it appears that way on the surface. Because if you were a Christian in Rome, most of the people around you were Gentiles. And yet, Paul has spent a lot of Romans quoting from the Old Testament. The few Jews that you knew that were actually Christians were a very, very, very small minority of the larger segment of Jews. And so you look around and go, well, our faith comes through Jesus, who was a Jew, who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. But I look in the Old Testament, I go, Israel's chosen by God, but man, he seems to not be doing a very good job. So a theologically sharp reader of Paul would say, Paul, you say that we're elected of God, and this gives us confidence in the face of when we fail, but hey, there are a lot of Israelites. They didn't do so well, and they don't seem to be doing well now. Now, what Paul does is he shows that not everyone who is ethnically born of Israel would receive God's promises. That, in other words, that God's choice of them was not simply because they were Israelites, though he'll later deal with them as a class of people in chapter 11. But he talks about individuals. And he gives two examples to show in the Old Testament how that there were people who were Israelites who did not receive, or excuse me, not Israelites, but children of Abraham ultimately, who did not receive the promises of God. All right? His first example is that of Abraham's children. Abraham's children. So we come to verse number 6. All right? And I'm skipping the first parts where Paul just pours out his heart for his people. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. All right? That's exactly what I'm just arguing here. It's not that the promises of God have failed. Okay? The promises of God are sure. How, Paul, do we know that? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they were the seed of Abraham. How do we know that, Paul? Well, he begins with example one. But, at the end of verse 7, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, remember, how many children did Abraham have? It's more than two. It's more than two. I can't remember. I didn't count the exact number. So remember that he fathered Ishmael, then he fathered Isaac, and then after Sarah, his first wife, died, he remarries and has more sons. Okay? There were a bunch. Okay? Now they are all the seed of Abraham. But were they all chosen by God? Well, you read the Old Testament, that is abundantly clear, and the writers of the New Testament make that even more clear. In fact, Paul does it right here. That is, verse 8, that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but note this, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now just think about that. That even this category of people that Paul describes here, they are made by means of promise, the word of God. Right? Now this has nothing to do with how good or bad Ishmael and those other sons that later Abraham would have. In fact, quite frankly, Isaac was not really that good of a guy. If you read through Isaac's life, you really do not find much praiseworthy about him. He raises two sons that have trouble. And on top of that, right away, he follows in his father's footsteps of forsaking his wife Rebekah and turning her over to Pharaoh, or not to Pharaoh, it was to Abimelech. You know, you read his life, and he's not actually depicted as a terribly good guy. I was struck by that over this last couple of years as we preached through Genesis. That, you know, Isaac, we think of this great moment when he, you know, willingly submitted to his father, potentially going to sacrifice him. A wonderful example of faith in him. But then you look at much of the rest of his life, it really wasn't that praiseworthy. And then, by the way, that's also true. We'll see this of Jacob as well, even more so. Much of his life was not praiseworthy at all. Yet, Isaac was chosen because he was the seed of God's promise. And equate promise here to the Word of God. The Word of God has had its effect, Paul says. God said, this is the one. I promise you'll have a son. And so he was chosen of God. So they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all counted as children, though they are the descendants of Abraham. But instead, here's an example. This is whom I call. Example number two would be Jacob and Esau. We pick that up in verse number 10. And not only this, here's my second example, says Paul, but Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, in this example, these verses are pretty straightforward. It's really hard, in my opinion, to get around them. Some people try to make this passage, try to make it say that this is about an election to service. And clearly, it's about election. Paul says this. This is the purposes of election. Okay? They say it's not about an election to salvation, but an election to service. Quite frankly, that seems to me a pretty silly argument, because when you get down to verse 22, we speak of vessels of wrath, and we'll get to this maybe in just a second here, prepared for destruction. That seems to me a lot more serious than simply an election to service. Others try to make this about groups of people, that is, nations of Jacob versus nations of Esau, but that still really doesn't solve the issue. At best, it simply just kicks the can down the road. Why is it that that group of people got chosen versus this group of people that did not? The text is pretty clear here that God chose Jacob and not Esau. And this one is particularly striking because these two were twins. And the older one was not chosen, but the younger one was. Now, notice that the fact, and some people say, well, Paul really isn't talking about such a serious thing as salvation and eternal destiny here. He's not talking in that way at all. I think the fact that Paul, in verse number 14, has to issue qualifying statements in anticipation of the very argument that many people make, that Paul isn't really talking about election for salvation, or that this isn't fair, Paul anticipates that with saying, is there any unrighteousness with God? And certainly not. And he quotes the Old Testament again, which says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And you notice in this whole text that this is primarily not about the people and their choices and their decisions. It's about God. It's really about, he's the actor. I'm going to have mercy. I will have compassion. In fact, in verse 16, Paul qualifies this even more. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And he goes on from there. Now, one of the questions that people do have is, they do have, is this fair? Is this fair? Right? Why is it that God chose Jacob and not chose Esau? Got to find where I did.
You're going to talk about the love of God in that, or no?
I was talking about the love of God would be at the end of chapter 8. Love is what motivates all of that golden chain.
Yeah, so that's given them.
Yeah. So some people say, is this fair? And this is where, if you followed the argument of this on soteriology so far, you need to put a bunch of puzzle pieces together right here. Okay. And I'm just going to make a bunch of X's. And this, by the way, is not original with me. Like I've told you from the beginning, we all learn from people. All right. Make a bunch of X's. I'll move this out of the way so hopefully more people can see. There's my brown pen. And this represents us as people, okay? And what we've said from the beginning is that people are under the effect and curse of sin. This is the world. This is everybody. All right? And it's not just a little part of us that has been affected by sin. Our whole person. Remember, we talked about that, right? Sin has affected not just our actions, it has affected our minds, our hearts, our wills, our desires, our passions, our lusts. I mean, every part of us. And it is easy for us to forget that. If it were not for even just God's common grace among us, we would be most wretched people. And you see that every time even little snippets of God's common grace is removed. You watch in a country where the government fails, and government is a measure of God's common grace. What happens to the populace? Is righteousness exalted in that kind of a nation? Destruction. Because without even something as simple, or you watch what happens without just the common grace to most people of a mother and a father. By the way, if you want to know what's happening, you just look around in our society. Is righteousness ruling and reigning? No. Those are common grace things, gifts from God. I mean, God is actively all the time restraining us from being as bad as we could be. And I don't mean us in Christ, but it's true of all people in the world. And all people desire not God's righteousness, they desire sinfulness. If they didn't desire sinfulness, they wouldn't sin. People do what they want to do. They sin because they want to sin. Because of who we are and our total, what we call depravity, our whole state of being, the whole world deserves God's judgment. The whole world. Every person absolutely deserves God's, because every person does what they want to do. They do what they want. And we, Ephesians 2, we were in this position, remember? We were, or if Titus would say it this way, once foolish, disobedient, serving our various lusts and pleasures, but God, who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, serving your various lusts, but God. All right? We were all in this position. Now, this is not going to feel fair, but I want you to look at this objectively. If we all deserve God's judgment, and for a group of people, God said, I'm going to show them mercy. He doesn't tell us why. But he said, I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to give them grace. I'm going to change their hearts so that they would actually want me and want my righteousness. Is it unjust of God that he would let the rest of these suffer punishment? Objectively, is it unjust? Now, we live in a society that likes to think that everything should be equal for everybody. But if God was equally just to everyone, we'd all be damned. We'd all be judged. Now, I'm not saying that this feels good to us. All right. In fact, what this does for me, and I hope it would for you, is not to have any sense of boasting in my salvation, save in the cross of Christ. Because what I say in the end is, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I don't know. And Paul, by the way, doesn't tell us in Romans 9. I don't know that we'll ever understand that. Now, the rest get exactly what they want and what they deserve. If God, as we've mentioned, here's where our puzzle pieces come together. If we say that God must show equal grace to all, then it would no longer be grace, and it would no longer be mercy. That God has chosen some so that he would ignite their hearts and their lives and their wills toward him, that is of his choosing and his doing. Now, let me say a couple things. I'm over time. Not going to get as far as I wanted to do. Real fast. First of all, I grant that not everybody agrees with this scheme. Okay? I've said that all along, and we can still be absolute friends and church members for a long time and still have disagreement about this. Okay? But I do think that if you follow the logic of the scripture, it leads you to this point. Second thing, somebody's going to ask about verse 22. Is it fair that God would prepare vessels of wrath for destruction? I'm just going to quickly say that actually I would suggest a slightly different translation. The verb prepared, and this is a highly technical grammatical argument, the verb prepared is in the middle voice, and that often indicates something done towards oneself. The idea would carry, the idea would be here that the vessels of wrath have prepared themselves for destruction. That historically, by the way, is how many early Christians took this. Irenaeus in the second century took it this way, and also Chrysostom took it this way in the fourth century. It doesn't mean that God isn't involved, it is his wrath. But in my opinion, actually, that fits well with the context of Romans 1, because in Romans 1, the wrath of God is poured out upon those whom God has just given over to themselves. They get exactly what they want. In fact, we're seeing that in our society now. God just increasingly is letting us have what we desire. And what we desire, when you see the news and you look at the abortion stuff, the LGBTQ stuff, you look at the increase in love of violence, which is going to eventually spill its way out into actions in our society, people are getting exactly what they want. And so that's how I would see verse 22, and I could spend more time on that, but I don't want to. We could do that for another time. So all of this motivated by God's love and his grace, and we are called in him. And next week, we'll actually get to a different subject. We'll talk about the atonement and what actually has happened to us because of Christ. And as I mentioned, we'll get down to ground that more of us have a good deal of agreement on, or at least I think all of us would. So, all right, I wanted to get to questions, but I waxed eloquent too long, and I'm over time. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your grace toward us. I thank you for the grace that you've shown us in kindness in Christ Jesus, who is our Savior. Truly, he has shed his blood for our sins, and in him we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of glory in him, and we thank you for that love and kindness that you've shown us in him. Bless us now as we dismiss. Give us grace as we gather for the morning worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.